if you've ever heard of the Stanford Prison Experiment. Some of you do. Okay. 1971, in August, Philip Zimbardo recruited 26 college students for a two-week study of prison life. The men were to live in a mock prison, randomly assigned to play either guards or prisoners. The idea was to make it as real as possible. For example, to start the study, the mock prisoners were all escorted to the mock prison by real local police. Prisoners were given an oversized numbered smock to wear and a nylon hat. They were even deprived of underwear. They were never addressed by their names, only by their prisoner numbers. What Zimbardo didn't expect, though, was the extent to which the participants would embrace their roles. The prison guards became more and more brutal and oppressive. I won't go into the gory details this morning, but you can look up on the internet. You'll find all the information there. But suffice to say, the guards were really abusive to the prisoners. And speaking of the prisoners, well, they began to see themselves as actual prisoners. And they became more and more submissive and distressed. Things got so out of hand, in fact, that the two-week study was halted after just 6 days out of concern for the prisoners' well-being. Now, there are all kinds of things we can draw out of that study, but I want to just highlight the case of one prisoner, prisoner 819. Now, he was just a normal college student at Stanford on summer break. He signed up for this research study, and he was assigned the role of a prisoner. But in just a few short days, prisoner 819 became deeply absorbed in his role as a prisoner. So on day four, he was heard sobbing in his cell. So the researchers decided to bring in a real priest to talk to him, to counsel him. And when the priest sat down with prisoner 819, he became even more hysterical and had to be sent out to a medical doctor. And after all this, the doctor and the research staff decided that it was best that 819 exit the study for his own well-being. But shockingly, 819 refused to leave. He was too absorbed in his role as a prisoner. Now, at that point, Philip Zimbardo, the professor in charge, knew he had a real problem on his hands. So he pulled 819 aside and talked to him one-on-one. And in that conversation, he looked him in the eye, and he said to him, "You are not really an inmate. This is not really a prison." The prisoner is alleged to have stopped crying, looked up at Zimbardo like a small child who's wakened from a nightmare, finally realizing the truth. This is not a real prison. I'm not a real prisoner. I'm free. I'm a college student at Stanford. And he finally agreed to leave. Now, church, I'm convinced we fall into this same kind of thinking. Just like 819, we too tend to forget. So we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, verses 1 to 11. So if you have one of the pew Bibles, it's on page 925. I would love you to have your Bible open just so you know. These are not my thoughts. These are not my ideas. This is God's word. Allow me to read Colossians 3, 1 to 11. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, I recognize we're picking up Colossians in the middle of the book. So a little bit of caution. So we have to ask the question, what is the theology that Paul taught in chapters 1 and 2? In short summary, he taught who Christ is and what he's done for us. All things. Who was before all things and who created all things? Only God. He's the God-man. And what did this God-man do? Verse 20, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So by his death on the cross, he reconciled the entire world to himself. All through Christ's death, he's made us right with God. And one day he'll present us holy and blameless before God. That's the gospel. He saves anyone who comes to him. And as part of that salvation, and this will be key for our passage today in Colossians 3, Paul says Christ has united us to himself. Christ in us, us in Christ. Just look at all the places he uses this kind of language. Chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes, "The mystery of the gospel was hidden for ages, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What is the mystery of the gospel? Christ in you. Chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him." Verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Chapter 2, verse 13, "You were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive with him." You see it all over the place. Christ in us, Christ with us. We're united to Christ. In fact, fun fact, in Christ is by far the most common way. So it should be no surprise that when we get to Colossians 3, 1 to 4, Paul references our union with Christ another four times. Look with me at verse 1, chapter 3. "If then you've been raised with Christ." Verse 3, "For you have died." It's implied there, with Christ. So we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ, but Paul keeps going. Verse 3 again, he says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." So in addition to having died and been raised, he says our life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ right now? He's ascended. He's now seated at the right hand of God. It's right there in verse 1. Paul's saying, we're there with him. That might be a little hard to comprehend, isn't it? Like, we're with Christ right now. You might be skeptical that Paul even means that, but he says it more explicitly, actually, in Ephesians 2:6, where he says that he's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And finally, verse 4, he says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I'm getting tired of saying this. In him, with him, it's everywhere. What is he saying? His relationship would you need with the plane in order to get there? You could chase relationship would you need with the plane in order to get there? You could chase after the plane. You could imitate the plane. You could be on top of the plane. That may or may not get you there. But if you want to make sure you get there, you need to be in the plane, right? And once you're in the plane, what's true of you is true of the plane. What's true of the plane is true of you. If the plane's in the air, you're in the air. If the plane's late, you're late. People often don't ask, "Has Brendan arrived yet?" They would ask, "Has the plane landed yet?" Because what's true of the plane is true of me. So if we're in Christ, what's true of Christ is true of us. Christ has died, resurrected, ascended to heaven, and at the appointed time, he will return in glory. And the same is true of us. We're intimately attached to him, never to be separated. In a very real, albeit invisible way, what's true of Christ is true of us. Which brings me to the two commands that Paul gives. I say two commands, but they're really the two ways of saying the same thing. Allow me to read verses 1 and 2 again. "If then you've been raised with Christ," here's the first one, "seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And here's the second one, "set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." So Paul tells us to seek the things above, to set our minds on things above, not things on earth. You're dead, he says. You've been raised with Christ. You're in heaven now. Your eternal citizenship is there. Why in the world, then, would you seek the things that are on earth that are passing away? Seek the things above, where Christ is, where you are. You see how the four realities we started with feed into these commands. Because of who we are in Christ, we're to aim our whole lives toward the things above. Now, at this point, you might have two questions. First, what are the things above? Second, how do I seek them? Well, let's take the first one. What are the things above? Now, there are a lot of ways to phrase it, to think about this, but I'm going to say that it's essentially Christ and his kingdom. It's our future hope that is to come. It's the glory of heaven. But that's broad, so I want to give you three categories to think in, and because you're Christ the Redeemer, I've used Redeemer language. So three categories for things above. Number one, our Redeemer. Number two, our redeemed bodies. Number three, our redeemed world. Number one, things above, our Redeemer. Make no mistake, the best part of our eternity will be fellowship with Jesus. Jesus, the eternal Son, who has offered his life for us. Just think through Colossians 1, 15 to 20. The fact that he is Almighty God, that he made all things, he holds all things together. He keeps the stars in place. He keeps this building from falling down on our heads. He keeps our bodies together. He gives us life and breath and every good thing. And then recognize that that same Christ who keeps those stars in place, he took on flesh. He lived a sinless life. And then he put himself at the mercy of wicked men to be murdered on a cross. Surely, he could have turned them to dust as they mocked him and beat him, as they crucified him. But he didn't. He offered himself up in our place so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. Surely there is no greater love than that. And there is no greater friend than him. Yet we haven't seen him face to face. But brothers and sisters, we will. Number two, our redeemed bodies. Now, I turned 40 last year. Some of you are like, cry me a river. but I will tell you, 40 is not 30. When you're 30, you can still convince yourself that you're in your prime. Not at 40. But I have found something really helpful in this. So when we're in our 20s, we're still reaching our physical prime. By the time we're 40, 50, 80, 90, we're declining. In other words, we're dying. These bodies may die, they will die. But friends, in Christ, we will be raised. Indeed, it is so certain that Paul can speak of it as already happening. He said, "You have been raised with Christ." We'll get new bodies that will never die, that will never sin. That's what Christ has in store for us. Then we'll be in our prime forever. Number three, things above, is our redeemed world. The world we know is clearly broken because of sin. Right? We all know it. We have wars, we have natural disasters, and it will go on forever. Do you know how encouraging that is to me? I have four kids. The oldest is six. I don't have time for anything. Like, the thought alone of unlimited time has really freed me up from many grumpy attitudes. So seek the things of heaven. Set your mind and your heart on God's eternal kingdom. That's what Paul is commanding us to do. But how do we seek those things? Well, the answer is, at this point might be obvious because we're already doing it. And it's this. Dwell on these things. Put them at the forefront of your thinking. Meditate on Scripture. Talk to your brothers and sisters about Christ, about heavenly things. It's not all that complicated. It's not complicated, but we do have to actually do it. So I ask you, are we intentionally setting our minds on heavenly things? Flowers don't grow without intention. Weeds do. So if we're not intentionally seeking the things above, then it's likely that our mind's default setting is actually to be fixed on earthly things. So how do we practically do this? Well, just three quick thoughts. Number one, start your day well. What do you do first thing in the morning? I don't know about you, but often the first thing I do, even before I put my feet on the ground, is grumble. I don't want to wake up. I'm not proud of it. Like, grumbling comes naturally to me. I don't know if I'm the only one. I know it's not earth-shattering, but we need the word in the morning. We need that correction first thing in the morning. Right? There's so much value to a quiet Bible time and reading time and prayer time in the morning just to get our day on the right trajectory. Number two, use your free moments well. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? When you're in line at the grocery store, when you're driving, when you're washing dishes, mowing the lawn, folding laundry, do you pick up your phone and just scroll mindlessly on social media? These are all opportunities to set our minds on things above. Instead, we could use those free moments to pray or to meditate or to memorize a longer Bible verse or listen to worship music, a sermon or podcast. Number three way to seek the things above is to work together. Christianity is not a team sport. I mean, Christianity is a team sport. We'll hear more about that later, but we do not need to be our own little islands in our walk with Christ. We're not designed to do that. So get together with a friend over coffee. Read the Bible together. Read a good Christian book together. Or start a text group together and memorize scripture. There's a multitude of ways to work together to keep our minds set on heavenly things. Now, all that is wonderful. That could be a whole sermon in itself, truly, but we must read on. Because seeking the things above is not the end of Paul's instruction. It's just the beginning. So what he ultimately wants for us is that all of that would lead to a life of obedience to God. Above actually results in real power over sin, real power over what is earthly in us. How? What is that connection? Well, I think a helpful way to see it is to compare it to what the false teachers are saying to the Colossians. So look back with me at the context, the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Paul made this comment on the false teaching in Colossae. He said, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." He's quoting the false teachers. Now skip down to verse 23. It says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." In other words, the false teachers are teaching a method of righteousness called asceticism. They're saying, in essence, do you want to be holy? Then stop sinning. Just stop giving in to your desires. Just abstain from earthly things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, it reminds me of an old Bob Newhart skit. You may know it. Bob Newhart plays a therapist, and in the skit, the client comes in with a very serious problem. She's deathly afraid of being buried alive in a box. She can't stop thinking about it. She's paralyzed by this thought of being buried alive in a box. So Bob asks her a few questions and comes up with a prescription. She gets her paper out and her pen, and she's ready to write notes, and Bob says, "There's not really a need for all that. This is really pretty simple. It's only two words, actually. Are you ready for it? Stop it." Just stop it. What is wrong with you? Just stop thinking about it. Now, it's funny. It's funny because it's so ineffective to just yell "stop it" at somebody with crippling anxiety. It doesn't work, right? It's an external solution for an internal problem. And this is the problem with the asceticism of the false teachers. They're offering an external solution to an internal problem of sin. It doesn't work when Bob Newhart does it. And it doesn't work when we do it either. Paul says it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But Christ does. Because Christ offers an internal solution, the remedy matches the illness. His union with us actually changes our hearts. And when we set our minds on things above, the things of earth grow strangely dim. When we begin to truly love Christ more than we love our sin, that's the power for real change. Notice the severity of his language. Put it to death. Exterminate it, right? Like a household pest. You think of cockroaches or ants or wasps, whatever critters you have in your house. What do? When you have these critters in your house? You put them to death. All of them. What you don't say is, I just want to get down to the kind of normal level of cockroach in my house. The desirable cockroach level. Right? No one says that. There is no desirable level of cockroach in your house, right? And there's no desirable level of sin in your life. Friends, let me tell you what you already know. Sin is not good for you. Sin is not good for anybody. We shouldn't want any of it around. That would be like prisoner 819 saying, I want to stay in the prison. And Christian, you're not a prisoner. You're free. And then Paul lists specific sins that he wants the Colossians to be putting to death. In fact, he has two separate lists. He gives us one in verse 5 and then pauses for a warning and moves on to the second list in verse 8. Let's deal with the first one in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. What's the common thread between all of those? Well, they're all sexual or lustful in nature. These all would have been common lifestyle choices for a Gentile Colossian. He references that in verse 7 when he says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So in essence, he's saying, you once lived a life full of lust and sexual sin. You once walked in those sins. You once lived like that, but no longer. You're united to Christ. The power of Christ is at work in you. Be vigilant, he says. Put them to death. And then, as if to really hammer home his point, he warns them. Look at verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is a warning for the Colossians, and it's a warning for us. The wrath of God is coming on account of sin. But I want to be clear here. Paul's not saying that if we're believers and we happen to commit one of these sins that we'll be judged for them. That's not his point. Our sins have been nailed to the cross. Paul had just said that in chapter 2. His point is to motivate us. He's saying, in essence, if Christ died for our sins, then we ought to put to death the sins for which he died. What an affront to Christ if we continue to do the things that he died for on the cross. True Christians, then, Paul says, they don't live in these sins anymore. We're not perfect. Don't misunderstand me, but at the same time, we're not how we used to be either. We're always growing, constantly growing. So Paul is not saying believers will be condemned for these sins, but he is implying something very serious here. If we are still walking in these sins, if we are still living in these sins, if the normal pattern of our lives is sexual immorality, covetousness, anger, slander, without repentance, then Paul would say, we might be deceived. We may not really be in Christ. In that case, we're not united to him in his death, nor his resurrection. Our lives are not hidden with him in God, and we certainly will not be with him in glory. No Christ, no power. Think of chapter 2, verse 23 again. The false teachers were unable to stop the indulgence of Christ. The wrath of God is coming. That's sobering. We don't like talking about God's wrath. I don't like talking about God's wrath, but here it is. It's in the text. Friends, take a look at Paul's list here, verses 5 and 8. Just look at the sins there. If that describes you this morning, if you're a prisoner to your sin, then I want you to take heart, because God has made a way. He's made a way in Christ to save you from that wrath. He took our place, because on that cross 2,000 years ago, he took that wrath. And then he rose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God. And therefore, Christ is ready this very moment to save anyone who comes to him. God is thrilled to forgive repentant sinners who come to him for salvation. He rejoices over every lost sheep who comes home. He's eager to unite us to Christ for our salvation and give us real power over sin. And then Paul comes to his second list of sins. He says, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. But when he says, but you must put them all away, he's upping the ante, so to speak. He says, you've put away sexual sin. You're growing there. You're clear these things are not fitting for a Christian. But neither are these things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Put them all away. Why does Paul list these specific sins? What is he getting at? Well, these are all sins that destroy relationships. They all cause division in the church. They wreak havoc in a community and in a family. Just think of how destructive a fit of anger is in your home. You can't take back your words. These things are hard to repair. Or what about slander? False statements that damage someone's reputation. Think of the power of gossip and rumors going around the church. These sins destroy the unity in the church body. That's not what we're called to. And Paul finishes the passage by explaining why. He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. So now he adds a new picture to explain the same reality, that in Christ we no longer live in sin. He says, we have put off the old self and we've put on the new self like a new set of clothing. But I want to note just three quick things here. Notice first, Christians have, by definition, put off the old self and put on the new self. It's past tense. You have put off the old self and you have put on the new self. So as we've seen already, Christians are new creatures, by definition. Second, notice, we're still in progress. We are being renewed. Verse 10, the new self is not perfect. We're still a work in progress. Each one of us is united to Christ. That's true. But we're realizing that unity more and more over time as we're sanctified, being conformed to the image of our Creator. We're growing in Christ-likeness. And third, most significantly here, Paul begins to make clear that all these things he's commanding us, these are things we do together as the church. Remember, this letter was written to the whole Colossian church. He says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, etc. What does he mean by here? He's talking about being in the church. Here in the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all. It's almost always because they're different from us. When you're on the highway, what do you think of the person who's driving faster than you? They're maniacs. What about the people driving slower than you? They're in my way. Who's the only one who drives the perfect speed? You are. Whatever speed you happen to be going at that particular moment, right? The church is diverse. That is not an accident. That is by design. We're going to have issues, but we ought to be united. Jesus prayed for us toward that end in John 17. He said in prayer to the Father, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Pause. He says, I do not ask for these apostles only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. He prayed for us. And what did he pray for? He prayed for unity, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What's my point? In the church, we are no longer defined by our earthly categories. Rich and poor, black and white, young and old, loud people, quiet people. The church is full of countless different personalities, people with unique preferences and quirky habits, sometimes annoying habits. But in the church, none of that defines us. That's all secondary. We can put aside all those differences and be united under one thing, Christ. Because the most important thing about all of us is that we are all in Christ. And that's how our passage ends. Christ is all and in all. That's what binds us together. So just make the connection to where we started this morning in our union with Christ. We've been united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection. Our lives are hidden with him in God, and when he returns, we will appear with him in glory. That's all true. He said, the truth of Christ in you directs us on how to look on other Christians as the temples and houses where Christ dwells. If Christ dwells in a person, will that person not dwell in our love? Will we be all together in heaven, and yet we will not love each other here? Dear Christian, we're called to put all divisiveness away, not because we have everything in common, but because Christ has chosen to unite each of us to him. Now, as I close, I want to say to you, dear Christian, you are in Christ. And that means you are not a prisoner. Just like prisoner 819, sometimes we need someone to sit us down and just look us in the eye and say, son, daughter, you're not a prisoner. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect. It doesn't even mean we won't have any residual desire to sin. But it does mean that every time we do sin, we didn't have to. It's not inevitable. We're not prisoners. And therefore, I also want to ask you, dear Christian, are you actively putting sin to death? Are you actively fighting to put away sexual immorality, to put away anger, wrath, slander, which cause division in the church? Or are we content with just knowing it's there? Do you know what I mean? I'm sure you've been there. I've been there. When God finally reveals to you that you've been sinning in a certain area of your life, for example, maybe you've realized you've been bitter towards someone in the church, and you're so grateful the Lord has revealed that to you, and it feels like progress. It's a victory in a sense just to identify it. But do we stop there? It's so easy to be content knowing sin exists and rest, but Paul's not calling us to simply identify sin. He's calling us to put it to death. Maybe you're trying to put sin to death, but you're using the Christian version of the just stop it method. What I mean is you simply remind yourself throughout the day to stop sinning. I've done this, maybe you have as well. It might look like setting a reminder on your phone at 9 a.m. It pops up on your phone, it says, don't lust today. It might involve a post-it note on your computer at work that says, don't lust today. Maybe even an accountability partner who texts you and says, don't forget, don't lust today. Now, like I said, I've done this kind of thing. I've had a little bit of success with it. In Christ, we can have success even with flawed methods. But in the end, do you know what this does? It makes us think about sinning all day. I end up thinking about lust all day. In other words, make this connection. It sets our mind on earthly things. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. He says in order to put sin to death, we need to set our minds on heavenly things. Meditate on Scripture. Look at the character of Christ. Talk about the gospel with your family and friends. Read good Christian books. Dream about life on the new earth. And all. But I just want us to be clear. The power is not ultimately ours, right? It's God's. It's given to us. Therefore, we must not neglect prayer. The power is his. He loves to give it to us. Take heart, dear believer. By his power, we're no longer prisoners. We're not destined for a life of sin and misreturns. We will indeed appear in glory with him. Father, until that day comes, grant us to be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, being strengthened by your power according to your glorious might.